Today in our series in the book of Genesis, we come to a significant milestone. We come to the end of an era, so to say. There's this man that we've been trotting along with for many months. I haven't even looked how many months in total, how many Sundays in total we have been focusing on the events of this one man. I'm talking about Abraham, of course. Abraham, that great patriarch of our faith. So today we come to the end of his earthly life, as we see the death of Abraham. And we also see a transition here from Abraham to his son Isaac, and how God's covenant promise and faithfulness continues on. God's covenant promise, God's plan is never just tied to one man. Well, except the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man, but men in history, or women, great leaders, whoever they might be, whom God chooses to use. And like Abraham would be one of the top of significant people in history. Even him, it's not just about him. He's one piece of the puzzle, one link in the chain of God's perfect, wise plan to bring redemption to the world, ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think Abraham understood that it was not just about him, but ultimately that through him and his descendants, blessing will come to all the families of the earth in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he also understood that there's then a change in the covenant program, that it will pass on to Isaac. Isaac will continue, and then from Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's sons, 12 tribes of Israel, and that onward, Judah, David, all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. But today we are going to look at Genesis chapter 25, specifically the first 18 verses in this chapter. And then I also want to today kind of look at not only these verses, but then in light of where we are in the redemptive plan of God in this, at the time of the death of Abraham, what are all the kind of things, major things that we've learned in the book of Genesis so far, and specifically, how do they relate to that messianic expectation? Is there such a thing as kind of expecting someone to come? I certainly believe there is, and that this expectation of the Christ, the Messiah, and what are the things we know so far already? Even we haven't gone through the book of Genesis as a whole, but there are certain important truths that we've been told. So kind of summarize that, the messianic expectation, the major highlights at this point in history during the death of Abraham. But let me read to you these verses in Genesis 25, first verse 1 to verse 18. Please follow along in your Bible or listen as I read. Genesis 25. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre. The field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites, there Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbel, Mibzam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Yetur, Naphish, and Kadema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments: 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Okay, so here we are at the end of the life of Abraham, who we've been following along for many, many, many chapters, and all the kind of ups and downs of his life and God's promises to him. And now we're coming toward the end. I want to walk through kind of the major highlights from these verses, major things to point out. And then, as I said, I want to look at the bigger picture of where we are in the book of Genesis and the promises of God. The first thing here: Sarah has died earlier, and Abraham's son, was married. He has Rebekah when he was 40 years old. We're told that in verse 20 here, in chapter 25. At some point then, it seems, after the death of Sarah, at some point Abraham takes another wife, as it says. Another wife whose name was Keturah. We don't know who she was, where she came from, really. We know her name, and we know then the children, but that's basically all we know. And it seems like, you know, as we've been, Abraham's old age has been emphasized, and the fact that he's too old to have any children. And then God, supernaturally, essentially, gave them this promised son, Isaac, and Sarah also, who was beyond the normal age of bearing children at that point in life, was able to give birth to Isaac. And it seems to be then that this fruitfulness, so to say, in Abraham continued on. So even though he was an old man then, and we don't know then Keturah, like how old she is here, but he is able to, he has 6 more children from this new wife. 6 more children are born from Keturah. And the names are mentioned here. What is the significance of this? What is the significance of this? Wasn't the point just the promised son, Isaac? Isn't that, you know, That's the actual promised one. That's the one through whom the covenant blessing and the promise to bless the whole world, the messianic expectation will go through. So how come there's these other children then being born? Is this just, what's going on here? Well, we know that Abraham already has had, before Isaac, he had Ishmael, which we'll look into in this passage. Again, he shows up, interestingly, with Isaac. But if we go backward, remember here in chapter 17, as God is giving these covenant promises to Abraham, chapter 17, verse 4, God says this to Abraham many years before. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. So God gave that promise there at the beginning. So not only will a great nation, not only will Abraham become a great nation, which ultimately is the people of Israel, but through Abraham will come a multitude, not just of people in one nation, but actual nations from him, who will trace their origin to Abraham. So there will be Israel eventually from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's son. That's the promised line there, Judah, all the way to Jesus. But then there's Ishmael. And then there's, in some ways you could say, us even as Gentiles, even though we might not fall into any of those categories, by faith in the God of Abraham, the New Testament talks about that we are children of Abraham, so spiritual, so to say, seed of Abraham. But then there's also these Arabian tribes that are mentioned here, that are the descendants of Abraham and Keturah. So, different nations, many different nations, find their origin in Abraham. And the descendants of those nations still around in the world today. As I said, this, you know, kind of to summarize these six sons that Keturah bore to Abraham, seem to be then, you know, like there's the father of the Midianites, who are then mentioned later in the Old Testament, but essentially different tribes, Arabian tribes, and they're in the eastern part, eastward from Jerusalem and Israel. Kind of, you could say, more than they like Jordan, Saudi Arabia, and there, that direction. So these people groups that are descendant from these sons mentioned here have their origin in Abraham. And I believe part of what God is doing here is he's, okay, not only Israel, it comes from Abraham, but because Abraham has been given this promise in chapter 12 that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed, chapter 12, verse 3, all the families of the earth, here we're seeing that through him is coming multiplicity of these nations, and these nations, and not only these nations, but all nations who will then turn to the promised descendant of Abraham, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, will find salvation. Salvation was never that kind of only for one specific nation or nation of Israel. Israel was a vehicle through whom this blessing of Abraham would go to the nations. And Abraham has many, many physical descendants also apart from the nation of Israel, including these Arabian peoples that are mentioned here. So they are significant, and they have their place and purpose, and God blessed them and has, you know, in many ways taken care of them and all that. But they're not Isaac. There's still a difference as Abraham is, you know, spending his last years of his life as he's preparing. We see he sent Ishmael away and he's, okay, Ishmael's been taken care of. God promised to take care of Ishmael and from his will, him will come great nations. We'll see this here in just a moment in verse 12. But then also these sons, notice what it says. Verse 4. Here in chapter 25, the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. So there's a unique, Isaac is the one who receives what Abraham has, the inheritance. And the promise and the covenant blessing will go to Isaac. But at the same time, verse 6, but to the sons of his concubines, here in the plural, what is this referring to? Well, it seems to be summarizing Hagar, you know, and the whole episode with that. Hagar, Ishmael, so Ishmael is the son of the concubine, the extra wife he took and the foolishness of all that. But now, also this new wife, who in some ways, even though Sarah is no longer alive, so it's a new wife, it's just one wife, that's in some ways, she's not Sarah, she's a little bit like an extra in that sense of the covenant promise. And through these Hagar and Keturah, these sons, Abraham gives them gifts. He takes care of them. He gives them gifts. But also, he knows that there's a difference and he wants to guard the promise to Isaac. And he sends these sons away. He says, while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east. That's where we know, okay, what direction they went through, and from them came many people groups. So he wanted to make sure, as he was still alive, he understood that he will soon pass on, pass off the scene, and he was preparing his son Isaac to continue in this plan of God. And he wanted to make sure that then there's not wrong kind of rivalry or taking over. So he sends the other ones away, gives them gifts, and there's a difference between Isaac and the other ones. Isaac is the covenant heir, and through him we'll continue this promise. So verse 7 then tells us that how long Abraham lived. The days of the years of Abraham's life were 175. He lived 175 years. He was 100 years when Isaac was born. And when he died, he was 175. Interestingly, his son Isaac actually lives 5 years longer than he did. But then Isaac's son Jacob lives 22 years less than Abraham. And Joseph then, the son of Jacob, then he lives 65 years less than Abraham, and there's this drastic. And obviously before the flood, men and women lived way longer, like in, you know, at 900 years at the most. But here there's this, you know, shortening of life, specifically after the flood, and Abraham, after his life, even his descendants live shorter lives. It is very, very rare. As far as I know, I don't think it is any case in modern history that someone would have gone 175. Maybe someone can correct me wrong. I think 110 and something like that I've heard, but I'm not aware of anyone in modern times that far. But he lived a long life, and it's emphasized Abraham breathed his last. Remember in the beginning when God creates man, God breathes the breath of life into man, like the breath that is. The fact that we can breathe, we're living, we breathe. And when our breathing stops, we stop and our heart stops and we die. He breathed his last and he dies in a good old age. And then it says, an old man full of years. It's interesting this. What does it mean that he's full of years? Literally, it actually says he's just an old man full. Full of what? That's why it's full of years. But what does even full of years mean? You know, It seems to be that this emphasis of this word full, you could even turn it like satisfied. Full. He's full. He died. He had a good life, a full life, an eventful life, an ups and downs for sure. But God blessed him and God took care of him. And he died as an old man, full of years, satisfied and full in his life, even though he had not seen fully the promises fulfilled in his own lifetime. So he dies. And notice what's mentioned here. And this is mentioned many times, even in Ishmael and other patriarchs in Genesis and so forth. What happened? So he died. He breathes last. He dies. What happened? He was gathered to his people. Abraham was gathered to his people. What does this mean? Does this mean, okay, who is Abraham's people? Well, he came from the Mesopotamia, land of Ur, and you know, he's just, even Rachel has just been, the servants went to get Rachel from his land, from his family. Does it mean that Abraham was carried, like when he died, they carried him and took him to the land of Ur, or a city of Nahor, or something like that? He was gathered to his people? No, it does not. We are told right away that he was buried in Canaan, in that cave. Who else was buried in that cave? Well, there's only one person buried in that cave, and Sarah. Okay, well, Sarah is her, that, you know, main wife, and so she's going back. But to his people? It seems to be like this. There's more to it. There's more to it. What does it mean when the text tells us that he was gathered to his people? Well, one thing it tells us is that Abraham's life and existence continues in some form. He's gathered to his people. He didn't just cease in complete existence, even though his body was dead. He was gathered to his people. There is somewhere where he's going, where he belongs. Life continues after death. And I believe this is a reminder for us of that. At this point in biblical history, I don't believe God has fully revealed all the intricacies of the afterlife and the promise of future resurrection and so forth, all the details in its full clarity. But there is this, that it's not just this life, but he is gathered to his own. And the grave where he's actually gathered kind of symbolizes a little bit of that. He's back with kind of Sarah, and then later on, who's going to be buried in this same cave? This same cave. His sons, Isaac, is going to be buried, and Jacob is going to, and they think it's very important, take my bones back and take it to the cave. Kind of symbolizes the unity of this people and worshiping the one true God. But also some patriarchs are not, they're not gathered. It's told that they're gathered with their people, but they're still not in any kind of ancestral tomb. So it's not just that you're in a tomb next to other dead bodies that's gathered to your people, but it is the reality, the spiritual significance that your life continues after your death. In that sense, it's a euphemism for death itself, that he's gathered to his people. Life continues. And ultimately awaiting that future resurrection and the new earth, new heavens, new earth, which, as we, was it a few times ago, we learned in the book of Hebrews, Abraham looked forward to that day, the city whose builder is God. Well, he's buried. And this is interesting, another thing here. Who buries him? He's buried in that cave that he himself bought. The only thing he seems to have owned at the point of his death in Canaan, like land in Canaan. Who buries him? Isaac, okay, that's not a surprise. Isaac is the promised heir. But notice who's back on the scene. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah. Then we're not still like, somehow they, you know, so Ishmael had gone, been away a long time. Somehow there's still connections. So it's not like Isaac, because he's the promised son, he kind of like has nothing to do with Ishmael and like hatred or war or something like that. Actually, they're together here. They're together burying their father. Ishmael is back. Ishmael, through whom then also these Arabic nations, you know, come, and these 12 princes and all that. Ishmael is back with Isaac, and they bury their father. And perhaps Isaac and Ishmael then seem to have, maybe, there must have been more than just suddenly coming out of thin air, coming and then disappearing. Is that a friendship that connected somehow? And they now bury their father in this specific place that Abraham had bought. He's buried with Sarah, his wife. Verse 11, after the death of it, excuse me, my throat is very dry. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. So the blessing of God, the covenant faithfulness of God, is not kind of transferring to Isaac, and it continues in Isaac. And Isaac settles there at Beer Lahai Roy. It is interesting that when you put together the timeline of how long Abraham lived, then Isaac's life, and then also when Jacob is born, and Esau, it is interesting that based on that timeline, Abraham was actually still alive when Jacob was born. We're never told explicitly that Abraham saw Jacob or that he talked to him or something. But when you put the timelines together, Jacob was born 15 years before Abraham's death. Then we can just kind of imagine, well, it probably met, why is it not mentioned to us? But I believe part of that is also Abraham sees in his lifetime a glimpse. His son Isaac, the promised one, and Isaac has a son, Jacob. Jacob, who then has the 12 tribes, and 12 tribes of Israel, who then from Israel, and Jacob, Jacob is Israel. So he sees that in small form. He doesn't see it in fulfillment fully, but he gets a glimpse of that even within his lifetime. Abraham dies, and that's the end of the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis. Then, verse 12 gives us, verses 12 to 18, the toledot of Ishmael. Some of you might remember some point earlier in a book series in the book of Genesis, I mentioned that the book of Genesis could be divided into 11 toledots, if I remember now. I think it's 11. Might be wrong. But I think it's 11 toledots, meaning that there's these words, the generations of the heavens and the earth, generations of Adam, generations of Noah, generation of Terah, from whom Abraham came. And now we're concluded that Terah toledot, through which Abraham is part of, and now we're given this very short toledot. Toledot is the Hebrew word generations. What became of them? What happened after them and to them? We're given this toledot of Ishmael, and then in verse 19 we're given the toledot of Isaac. Notice these are the generations of Isaac, and then it continues longer there. This brief one here is brief because it's not the emphasis, it's not the main point. That's not through whom the covenant's promise will come, but it is still has its place and important. And Ishmael is blessed by God. He becomes a great nation, and through him come great peoples. So he is here then given who are descendants from him. Many of these names mentioned here, and specifically, notice there, verse 16, these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes, according to the tribes, to their tribes. These are the years of his life, of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And then it says where they settled. Notice that 12 princes. 12 princes that came from Ishmael. This is something that God had specifically told earlier on. Remember there when God makes that promise to Ishmael. He mentions that in him specifically these 12 princes will come and their tribes. And now I'm lost in my notes. I'm like, which verse was that? Well, anyway, you'll just have to trust me. I forgot to put it in my notes and I can't think straight at this moment. But God specifically gives that promise in advance, and here we see it, that it is come to fulfillment, specifically these 12 princes from these tribes come the descendants of Ishmael, these Arabic descendants, who are descendants of Abraham. Okay. In some ways, some of this was okay. There's just a lot of names, and it seems a little bit okay. Maybe a little bit boring. And I was thinking, how do I do this as a sermon? Do I try and... But then the section on Jacob and Esau is a whole other section. So it's like, I need to stop here. But as I mentioned, I think it's a good place now to stop and look at the book of Genesis in a bigger picture. At this monumental point, when this great patriarch Abraham has died, what do we know about at this point? If you were living at this point, if you were Isaac, and you knew everything that is written in the book of Genesis that we've read, and I believe, you know, he knew those basic truths and the promises and what had happened. What are things that would be in your mind relating to God, God's promises, and awaiting a future deliverer? What kind of a theology and expectation would you have of what we now call the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one? Was there anything? You know, is it just that suddenly in the New Testament, you know, ta-da, Jesus has come, and okay, maybe some prophets relate to him a little bit, but surely not the book of Genesis yet. What are things? And I think there's many things, and surely, yeah, we do not know the name of Jesus, we do not know the details, when he will be born, and the exact, you know, he will be crucified, and so forth. But I think we know a lot already, and there's this messianic expectation, if we pay attention to what God has done and what we have learned, that maybe surprisingly much we know that then, oh, that's why Jesus did that, and that's why he had to come, and that's why he had to be born of these parents, and that's why he had to die. That's why it all happened. What have we learned? Well, let's go briefly and stop at a few different times here in the book of Genesis. Chapter 1, what's one thing what we learn about God creates and all that, but one thing we learn about God is in chapter 1 that God Himself is at the same time singular yet plural in some way. I'm not saying it teaches the doctrine of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in its fullness, but there's the seeds of that there's something about God that He's one and yet plural. One and yet plural. We see this in verse 26 and 27. It says, God said, let us, plural, make man in our image, after our likeness, plural. And then He does man in verse 27. So God created man in His own image, singular. There's something about God that He's plural and singular at the same time. We know this. Which then, in the New Testament, when the Son of God comes, God in human form, and the Holy Spirit, we're like, oh, we've known this from the beginning, a little bit. What else do we know? Well, we know that sin comes in to the world. And because of sin, death. Death is the punishment for sin. Death happens because of sin. God says that on the day that you eat of it, when you disobey God, you will surely die. Death will come. Death is connected to sin. How does this relate then ultimately? Well, why did Jesus have to die? He came to die to redeem us, to die in the place of sinners. We deserve death because of our sin. He came to die in the place of sinners that we could have eternal life. Sin itself that causes that death is ultimately a rejection of God's revealed word. So when God says something, when He communicates, sin is rejecting that and listening to someone else. In the original sin, listening to the serpent, Satan, and ultimately every sin is basically the same. When mankind rejects God as the authority and turns to something else instead of God. God then gives the promise of the seed of the woman, chapter 3, verse 15. I've mentioned this many, many times. And I think it's so important to mention. Right after mankind, man and woman, Adam and Eve, have sinned against God, God gives this promise. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is talking to the serpent. Between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. So between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. Literally, the word seed, and that's offspring. And He says, the woman's seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we know that there will be a descendant of the woman, seed of the woman, who will crush the head of the serpent, be victorious, and yet he will be wounded. So even Eve knew this, that there's this promise of somehow God is going to do something that comes through the seed of the woman. Someone will come who will crush and be wounded. Crush and be wounded. So yes, we do not know the name of Jesus. We do not know the details of when and how. But that expectation of a wounded, victorious Savior is right here at the beginning. And I believe that Eve expected, you know, she was so convinced of this and understood this, that I believe she thought that when Cain was born, that this is the one. Some of you might remember, if you were here when I preached, and in chapter Genesis 4, I won't go into all that detail, but when Eve says in chapter 4, verse 1, when the first seed of the woman is born, first child is born, she says, I have gotten a man. ESV says, with the help of the Lord, but literally it's, I have gotten a man, Yahweh. And it's so confusing what she says, so the translator is trying to make sense of it. I believe the right interpretation is that she thought that this is the one, this is the serpent crusher. God Himself has come in human form. Obviously Cain wasn't, and that's the point. It was like the greatest disappointment. He was the first murderer. But I believe she had the right expectation based on what God had said. There's the expectation, the waiting of this one. So he will be wounded and he will crush. And somehow death is relating to, because sin causes death. Then dealing with sin and restoring all things has to come through death. And then there's this wounding. How is that connected? It's a little bit mystery, but we're beginning to get these things. And God himself is singular yet plural. You know, we have the seeds of this expectation. God is revealing more and more as things go on. Obviously, part of sin coming into the world. What else did come into the world? Thorns and thistles start coming from the ground that, you know, hurt you. Remember the Lord Jesus on the cross? He had a crown of thorns. A crown of thorns. I believe this is a very appropriate kind of, he's wounded yet victorious. Like the humble yet greatest King of Kings. And he's conquering the effects of sin, which includes something little and significant like spiky thorns. And they was put on him as mocking. They didn't mean to connect it to some kind of prophecy or anything. But I believe it's one of those. Again, Jesus Christ wearing the crown of thorns. Thorns are a symbol of a sin-cursed world. Then we move onward in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, with Noah and the ark. Human wickedness is rampant on the earth. I believe part of what happens here, and then all the demonic beings, the sons of God taking the daughters of men, I believe part of what's happening here is that Satan tries to somehow corrupt the promised seed line through whom the redemption will come. But wickedness becomes more and more prevalent on the earth, and this whole thing with sons of God, daughters of men, and Nephilim, and all those things. But the way God then reacts to this, that we learn that salvation comes only one way. There's only one way to be saved from this worldwide destruction. There's only one vessel, the ark that God told Noah to construct. Assuming there's only one door to that vessel. And that by the mercy of God. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. We learn here just the importance of that salvation comes, God gives salvation, but it comes one way, one door. And by believing that which God has revealed and that which God says, taking God at His word. Later on, obviously, Jesus even says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He is the way. There's only one way to find shelter and forgiveness. Through this man, Noah and his family, Noah becomes kind of like a new Adam. Everything else is destroyed through him. Noah and his sons, all the families of the earth are descendants. All the families of the earth come from this one man who ultimately came from Adam. These people groups then start spreading over the earth. Then this one man who is a descendant of Shem, Abram, is called by God. And that's the man who we've been spending now many times looking at his life. A reminder again, this man was called by God, and God gives this promise as he calls him from the land of Ur. Chapter 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All these families, people groups from the Tower of Babel and onward, and all the people groups even from Abraham himself, as we've just seen, will find blessing in him, ultimately in the descendant. So through Abraham is now that this promised seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent yet be wounded. And now I've skipped over one very important thing, sorry here. In Genesis chapter 3, for example, there's the God kills innocent animals to cover the shame and nakedness of Adam and Eve. We see that the innocent animal is to be killed to cover the guilt and the shame of Adam and Eve. And then that animal sacrifice continues. Abel does it and he's commended for it by God. So there's innocent dying for the one who is guilty to cover. And so this is part of that expectation. And what does John the Baptist say when he sees Jesus? See the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Christ, all these little hints here and there are fulfilled. He is the one, the promised seed of the woman, the Lamb of God, the descendant of Abraham, through whom this blessing will come to all the families of the earth. We also saw in the life of Abraham, there are a lot of different things happened, but some specific, there's Melchizedek, even there Jesus is called a priest in the order of Melchizedek, and that's an interesting detail, Melchizedek coming with the bread and the wine. But then specifically in chapter 18, as God appears to Abraham, remember, God appears to him. It says, the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. And so three men come, and they come men, so they're in human form. And Abraham has these conversations with them, and then the episode ends with that, but then one of them, the other two who are angelic beings, then leave, and one of them, and God has Abraham has a conversation with God. So God appears in human form to Abraham and speaks to him. So we see these things also, that God is a plurality yet singular, one God, yet somehow this plurality. We know that there will be a promised one who will crush the head of the serpent. Somehow death needs to relate to the getting away of sin and redemption. We know that an innocent one needs to be in place of the guilty. We know that salvation only comes one way. We know that in Abraham, blessing will come to the nations of the earth. We know that God sometimes appears and comes in human form. The creator of the universe, he comes in human form. This is not the incarnation, when Jesus comes in that kind of, I would say, final human form, but we see glimpses here even too. So then when Jesus comes, he's born, and the Messiah, even that should be like, yeah, God has throughout the Old Testament appeared temporarily in human form. So even that shouldn't, I mean, it is surprising and it is monumental, but it shouldn't be, it's not completely out of the blue. And then the seed of the woman, so human descendant, and then God coming in human form, and some of God, the perfect one dealing with sin. How could we redeem ourselves from sin? We cannot. He will come and do that. We learn from chapter 19, God judges sin. God judges sin. I mean, we'll learn it from many, many other passages too, but that's emphasized the heinousness of sin and how God hates all that is evil and sin. Going on a few chapters, I mean, Isaac is the promised son. He's promised here. This promise that all the nations will be blessed in Abraham is reiterated many times. But specifically then, chapter 22, where God teaches, I would say, the most important lesson to Abraham during his life. As God says, take your son, your only son. Abraham is in this situation when he has one son of the promise, the precious one. Yes, he has Ishmael, but this is part of his own foolishness. Abraham's and Sarah's foolishness, but this promised son. And now God teaches him the lesson that he needs to be offered as a sacrifice. And then Abraham is willing to do that, and as we saw when we dealt with this passage, and the book of Hebrews says, there's some child playing with the light. let there be light. That's one of the things God said in the beginning when he created all things. So God teaches Abraham, this one through whom blessing will come, teaches this lesson of substitution. This lesson of substitution that Abraham is willing to take his own promised son, Isaac, and to offer him as a sacrifice. And he was convinced, because God had promised that through Isaac will come his blessing, he was convinced that God was able to resurrect him and turn him back into life. But then, and God then says, do not do that, do not touch him. And then God provides a substitute. There is a ram, an adult male sheep caught in the thicket by thorns. So a strong male sheep that is now sacrificed in place of Isaac. In place of Isaac, substitution, God will provide the offering. God Himself will provide the offering. Jesus in the New Testament is called, and we're told that God, who did not spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all as a ransom to redeem us from our sin. The same language that here God uses as He talks to Abraham. Your only son, your beloved one, this precious one, this Isaac. God gives these glimpses way, way before it would happen in the life of Jesus. So we learn from this that somehow also substitution and the death, the animals die because sin brings death, and now the innocent needs to die to give us forgiveness, to somehow make us right. But even all those animals never in and of themselves could take away sin, but they were pointing to the final one, again, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God Himself, the one who is singular yet plural, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. I didn't even get to that. There's so many things, but for the sake of time, I chose some. The angel of the Lord, who represents the Lord yet speaks like the Lord. And that's also like there's this one but multiple somehow in God. There's this expectation, there's these truths. That again, if you would have been Isaac at this point, and if you thought, you have these, and it's like puzzle pieces, and you know this puzzle piece teaches this, 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 but you don't have the full picture yet, but you trust in God, you trust in God's Word, and you're saved by trusting in Him, you're saved by faith in Him. So in the same way, people in the Old Testament were saved as in the today, by faith, by trusting God, by believing Him and trusting Him. Not by works, but by faith. Then that faith is seen in works. That what we believe in our heart is seen in our outward actions, sure, just today as it was then. So they would have had these puzzle pieces, but they didn't see it all. We now have the full picture. we have the full picture, so we can now kind of see, oh yeah, and it's obviously easier for us to kind of connect the bits. And it's like, oh yeah, I get that, how that, that's how it connects. And some of it we await even final future fulfillment when Jesus will come as the Lion of Judah, as the King of Kings to rule over this earth. So there's a future expectation as well, and even the final fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham. Sure, those will come as assuredly as everything else God has done in the past, He will do in the future. So, there's surprisingly many things that we should, even just with this, we had nothing else in the Bible than the first 25 chapters of the book of Genesis. These are some of the things and more that as we know the history and as we would read, we should like, okay, there's something, this is significant. I don't know how it's going to connect. I don't know how these all go together. But somehow, this promise, somehow, this seed, the seed of the woman that is being traced and how it comes and the life of Abraham that continues in Isaac, Jacob, and so forth, David, all the way to Jesus. This is significant. And somehow death, somehow he will be wounded, somehow he will crush. Somehow he will be innocent in place of the guilty. Somehow there's only one way to salvation. Somehow God is the one who provides that salvation. Somehow God will come as he has come before in human form. Somehow these things will happen. And that's then what happens in the New Testament. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and John the Baptist, the last, so to say, Old Testament prophet, even though he's a New Testament prophet. And he comes and he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Emmanuel, God with us, and all the other prophecies of the Old Testament. And that's why it's then so significant that the whole New Testament begins, as I've said many times, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy, and this is interesting, this Genesis, this is similar to, as we saw there, the Toledot of Isaac, Toledot of Ishmael, Toledot of Terah, the generations of, the book of all. So now we're in the New Testament. This is the book, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Who is he? He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac and so forth, David the king, and all these things. His lineage mattered because God had this planned from the beginning of time itself. And if we read the Old Testament and pay attention, we see the promised seed, the promise, the covenant, blessing that through Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we have the privilege of living at this time and just looking backwards and figuring out things into which angels long to look. That's what the New Testament tells us. And the prophets, some of them said, okay, Abraham understood some and he trusted God, but he maybe didn't know finally in full form. We have the big picture and we should rejoice in that and praise God for that. And as we look at the details, we should stop and consider and appreciate the wisdom of God as He weaves this story of redemption, as He gives these glimpses and promises, and as He is faithful to that which He has promised. And in future weeks, we'll continue then looking at the son of Abraham, Isaac. Isaac. And how that continues, and how God works through His people. This God, whom calls Himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are God. We thank You that You're the Creator, You're the Maker of all things. you would have been completely just to destroy us all because of our sin, an eternal damnation, eternal hell. That is what we deserve on our own. And yet, because of your loving kindness, your faithfulness, your promise, you promised right in the beginning that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and the seed of the woman will at the same time be wounded by the serpent. And Lord, what a joyful thing it is as we think about all the different promises you've then made, and as you reveal more and more about this, and how there's this progression in this promise, and as it continues, this promised seed line in Abraham and his descendants, and ultimately in that promised one, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice that He is our substitute. We deserve death because of our sin, eternal death. But in Christ Jesus, the sinless Son of God, the Lamb of God who was sacrificed in the place of guilty sinners like us, in Him we have forgiveness. In Him we receive the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. Lord, so help us appreciate this, help us to rejoice in this, and help us that we might be vehicles to bring this message in one form or another to people around us, that we might be a blessing to others, that they might, through us, hear about the message of Christ, this promised one, this promised Savior, this deliverer who has come the first time to give His life as a ransom for many, and will come again when the time is right. In your perfect plan, He will come again and He will judge all His enemies, and every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Lord, let us rejoice in this and use us for your purposes. These things we ask and pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.